Good morning. My name is Kathy Rochester, and today's scripture text is Genesis 45, 1 through 15. This starts on page 38 in the Black Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take this one with you as a gift. Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 45, 1 through 15. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. If you're new here, I welcome you. Happy that you're here. Hopefully this is meaningful to you and you get to encounter Jesus in the songs and the prayers and the preaching. We're going to be in Genesis 45, as you were already listening to the reading. Well, we return to the story of Joseph. We took a week off and had a great time last Sunday at Unity Sunday, and I just really enjoyed the day. It was great to hear Pastor Pleasant preach and also then to fellowship with other believers. If you were involved in organizing it, I thank you. This was a big job, and you did so well. I was just so proud of our church hosting an event like that and doing so well with it. So very grateful for you, and I hope you enjoyed it as well. I saw a lot of people talking to each other. The prayer and worship time was great, so it sounds like the consensus is let's do it again sometime. So yeah, it was a lot of fun. All right, so we're returning to the story of Joseph, and we're looking at it as a conspiracy of grace. We've been discovering how God is orchestrating events in Joseph's life to bring about his good purposes for his people, but he's using very difficult things. And so today we come to the climax of the story, where Joseph is finally, he's reconciled with his brothers. If this is a new story to you, I don't remember what it was like when I first read it, but I just wonder how exciting it would be just to read it for the first time, because so much is happening, and you're in anticipation, and you're waiting, and finally, we're at the text now where there's the big reveal. Joseph finally reveals who he is, and they reconcile as a family. Now, let me catch you up to speed a little bit if it is a new story, if you've missed a Sunday and you're not as familiar with it. Joseph was 17 years old. He was favored by his father, Jacob. The other brothers were jealous of their father's love for Joseph, understandably so. And yet they decided to kill him, and then they relented and decided to sell him into slavery. That was their solution to that conundrum. And as I was thinking about that, I was like, how do you recover from that? Your own brothers, your siblings sell you into slavery. How do you ever recover from something like that? And so Joseph, this teenager, 17 years old, he becomes a household slave at an Egyptian official's house. And to make things worse, he is falsely accused of rape and thrown into prison. So he thought he had a bad then it gets even worse. Now he's in prison, and there he gets an opportunity to interpret a couple people's dreams. Those are very important people. One was a baker to the Pharaoh, the other one was the cupbearer. So very important officials in the Egyptian court. He gets a chance to interpret their dreams, and based on that interpretation, one of them, the cupbearer, is released and is returned to his position of influence in Pharaoh's court. And Joseph tells him the last thing. He says, please remember me. When you get back in power, please remember me so the Pharaoh could release me from this imprisonment, because I have been falsely accused and I'm not even supposed to be here. Now, of course, the cupbearer, as you know, forgets completely about Joseph until Pharaoh has some interesting dreams. And that's when the cupbearer remembers that there's this guy in prison who knows how to interpret dreams. And so he brings Joseph in, and Joseph is able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Those are prophetic dreams predicting 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh, recognizing the wisdom in Joseph's ability to interpret dreams and plan and recognize what God is doing, he appoints him to manage all the resources of Egypt, making him second in authority only to himself. So it's a remarkable rise for some Hebrew shepherd who spent 13 years in slavery. Amazing. So Joseph now is a very powerful man. For 7 years, he is storing up the grain in order to survive a great famine. His life finally seems good. He almost forgets about his troubles with his brothers and his home. Of course, no one can really forget something like that, so I don't think he really forgot, but he seems to be able to move on and focus on his own family, his own job, and then totally unexpectedly, his brothers show up to purchase grain so that their family can survive this famine that has started all over the region. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And so he sets up a series of tests for them. So there's 3 chapters where we don't know what's going to happen. There's this great suspense. Will they figure out who Joseph really is? Will Joseph finally pay them back for all the evil that they caused him? Will Joseph ever see his father again? All these questions that are in our minds as you read the story. If you read it for the first time, you don't know what's going to happen. Will the people of God survive the famine, or is that family going to die off? A lot of tension in these chapters. And Joseph, as I said, puts his brothers through some strange tests in order to see if they have changed and if reconciliation is at all possible. He makes them go and get Benjamin, his youngest brother, who had nothing to do with what happened to him. And then he frames Benjamin so that it seems as if Benjamin had stolen a cup from Joseph. And so now the brothers have a choice. This is the final test. Whether they're going to leave Benjamin in trouble in Egypt like they had done with Joseph, or will they sacrifice themselves for his sake? And so Judah, on behalf of the brothers, offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin. Now that's where we left off 2 weeks ago. And if you're reading it for the first time, or you forgot it completely, the question is, what will Joseph do now? What's going to happen? He has his brothers exactly where he wants them. They have acknowledged their guilt. They know that they deserve God's judgment. They would not be surprised if Joseph, hurt them or imprisoned them or killed them. They feel like they're stuck, they've been trapped, and now what is Joseph going to do? And all this tension is finally resolved in the beginning of chapter 45, which is the chapter that we read in the service. It's an amazing passage. There's so much emotion here. There's so much drama here. Now, if this was a movie, this is where people stand up and cheer, right? If you do that kind of thing in the movies. This is that point. That's the culmination of the story, the climax of the story. Finally, Joseph, he can no longer control himself. And he approaches the brothers. He tells everybody to leave. So all the Egyptians now are gone out of the room. And he weeps, hugs them, kisses them. He says, I am Joseph. He says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. This is me, he said. Such an emotional encounter. Brothers don't know what to do with it. First of all, they're thinking, this looks nothing like our brother Joseph. So they're wondering, is this really Joseph? And as he gives more and more details, they're realizing, that is him. We thought he was dead, but he's alive. And now they're wondering, what is he going to do to us? We are completely in his power. And Joseph reassures them and he says, don't be angry with yourself. What you were doing, which was evil, and he tells them, you sold me into slavery. I mean, he tells them that. He doesn't reject the idea that they did something evil. He doesn't excuse their sin. And yet he says, don't be angry with yourself. Don't be distressed. It is God who was working behind the scenes. It is God who sent me here so I can provide food for my family. So not only do they get forgiveness and reconciliation with their brother, now they also get this opportunity to survive and in fact to thrive as a family. Now one of them is in a position of highest authority in Egypt. He has all the power now. And so of course the family is going to benefit from that. So 22 years later, after they sold him into slavery, now they're reconciled with his brother. And Joseph weeps. And if you read the story carefully, there are several times that Joseph weeps. He's a bit of a crybaby in the story. It seems like any opportunity, he just breaks down and cries. And this time, and he cries for many different reasons. And you can actually trace the arc of the healing and reconciliation that is happening based on why he cried at different times. But this time, he cries because of joy. He's happy to see his brothers. He's happy at the prospect of seeing his father again. And next chapter, he meets, his father comes and he gets reunited with him. All the rest of the family come and now they're accepted into Egypt. They're safe. They're going to survive the famine. He's now reunited to his family. So he's crying from joy. Not from sorrow, not from guilt. He's crying because he is happy. It's an amazing, amazing transformation that is happening with him and with his brothers. Now, you've listened to me and you say, okay, I'm all cut up now. I know what's going on. Maybe it's a moving story, but what does it have to do with me? Right? I watched a movie last night. The movie was moving. I enjoyed it. This morning I woke up. I'm not thinking about the movie. It had no connection to my life. It didn't change anything. And so it's easy to look at the story and say, it's such a cool story. It provides an escape from my life. I can come on a Sunday morning and maybe listen to what's happening with Joseph, and then I have to get back to my life. I have to get back to my real life, day-to-day stuff, my struggles, my dysfunction, the stuff I'm dealing with in my own life. Now, unlike other stories, the Bible does not provide us an escape from reality. In fact, quite the opposite, the Bible helps us understand and deal with our own reality. So here's how this part of Joseph's story can inform what you are going through and in fact change how you deal with it. Now, we all deal with broken relationships, right? Who has not experienced any degree of conflict or separation or brokenness or tension in your relationships? Now, maybe your siblings did not sell you into slavery. Maybe you didn't have that experience. Maybe you did. Probably not. But surely there are people in your life that have hurt you deeply. Surely there are people in your life that need your forgiveness. Maybe your own marriage, you need reconciliation. Maybe right now, you're here, but your spouse isn't here. Maybe you're both here, but there's such tension in your marriage that you know something needs to be done or it's going to fall apart, it's going to blow up. Maybe there are people at work that have not treated you fairly, and now you have a very difficult time interacting with them at all. Maybe you're in conflict with someone here at this church. Maybe there are people who have left this church that you are still in conflict with. And if personal reconciliation is not enough to occupy our time this morning, there's also corporate aspects of reconciliation. Even last Sunday, we have brought different groups of people together. Why? Because we believe in Christ there is unity, that you could be together with people who are different from you that maybe historically have not gotten along. Maybe you belong to a group or a class or a subculture that needs to be reconciled with another group, class, or subculture. Maybe it's political. Maybe it's racial. Maybe it's economic. Maybe it's historical. Maybe you've grown up with prejudice and animosity towards a whole group of people. Now, I've given you a bunch of scenarios, and I'm hoping that as you look at this topic of reconciliation, you're saying, okay, maybe I can learn something from this. Maybe there's something in Joseph's story that will help me experience reconciliation and forgiveness in my life. Now, this passage gives us tools to make reconciliation and forgiveness possible. It tells us what ingredients are necessary for reconciliation. So whatever situation you're dealing with, there's something in our text that you will be able to apply directly to it. Now, I'm making that statement with full realization of what I'm saying. There's something in this text that you can take today and apply directly to a conflict or a tension or any sort of broken relationship in your life today. You can do that. Now, we're going to look at how Joseph is able to forgive his brothers. What does he know that we need to learn so we too can forgive others? What has he experienced that we need to experience so we can have reconciliation in our own lives? If he could forgive his brothers, maybe, just maybe, we can also forgive people in our lives too. If Joseph reconciled with his family, maybe there is hope for my marriage, for my work relationships, for my community. So let's get into it. There are three things that Joseph knows, that Joseph has experienced, that make reconciliation and forgiveness possible. Now, all three are found in his little speech that he gives to his brothers, and he's explaining why he's able to forgive them in verses 4 through 13. And all three have to do with God. So let me list the three things, and then I'll explain them. And in your notes, there's a heading, and then there's a brief explanation of what I mean by that heading. So the three things, the three ingredients, the three tools that we can apply to forgiveness and reconciliation are, number one, God's providence, number two, God's grace, and number three, God's sacrifice. So as we learn about God's providence, God's grace, and God's sacrifice, as we experience those things ourselves, we're able to reconcile with others and forgive those who have wronged us. So number one, God's providence. Or the explanation of that would be God uses bad things for good. God uses bad things for good. Verse 4, Joseph says to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now this is what Joseph is saying to his brothers. He's saying, "I forgive you, and I want to be at peace with you, because I know that ultimately it was God who sent me here. Now, even though you sold me into slavery in Egypt, And he's not excusing their sin. It was all part of God's plan to preserve our family. So Joseph is saying, I forgive you, or don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Now why? Because God was using your evil for our good. Now Joseph, in his 22 years in Egypt, learned about God's sovereignty over human sin. Joseph understands the doctrine of the providence of God. Now by providence, I mean simply this biblical teaching that God is still involved in ruling and caring for our world. God is still involved. He's involved in all of the events that are happening. And he is orchestrating and organizing and managing everything that's happening in human history so as to achieve his purposes, his good purposes. Now, Joseph knows that. Now, how does he know that? Well, he has experienced it firsthand. God is not absent from his life. God is intricately involved in his life. He knows that because he's seen God do things. He can look now back at his life. Now, he hasn't lived a very long life, but he's already able to see how bad things led to tremendous good for him and his family. So let's run through it. He was sold into slavery. But that evil of being sold into slavery placed him in Egypt where the grain is that will provide for his family. He was falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, but that injustice put him in prison where he had contact with the cupbearer who served Pharaoh, who is now able to ask him to interpret his dreams. Now Joseph knows there's all these chains of events. They're all connected. Joseph was forgotten by the cupbearer when he got out, when the cupbearer got out. But later, so this is later, probably several years later, when the right opportunity arises, that's when the cupbearer remembers him. If he would have remembered him earlier, he wouldn't have had the same opportunity to speak to Pharaoh. Joseph's dreams got him into trouble with his brothers. And yet it was his God-given prophetic ability to interpret dreams that made him indispensable to Pharaoh. So all those bad things led to Joseph's exaltation to the highest level of authority in Egypt. And then when he was tasked with managing the vast agricultural economy of Egypt, he had already been trained to do it. You see, remember, he ran Potiphar's household. He ran the prison. He was managing those smaller organizations so he could be ready to manage a much larger organization when the right time came. So Joseph knows that. He's able to look at his life and is able to say, this is what happened. There's all these different events in my life. And now I'm here because of all these different things that happened to me. God has providentially guided me. God has providentially organized my life in such a way that I can be here now to be reconciled with my brothers and to provide food for my family. Now he was able to forgive his brothers because he recognized God's hand in taking bad things and using them for good. Now, he was not excusing the evil. And we'll, in a few weeks, we'll deal with this subject directly. How does God use evil for good? But here in this case, Joseph is not excusing their sin. And yet, he's able to forgive them. Now, let me give you a silly example. I'm going to emphasize that it's silly. It's silly because when you think about God's sovereignty and his providence, any other example is going to be silly. But please humor me. Let's say you run into an old roommate. So your old college roommate. Last time you saw him, it was the night before he unexpectedly moved out and forgot to pay his share of the rent. So now you were stuck with the lease and no roommate. And so you resorted to Craigslist. That's the last resort. Found a stranger to share your apartment with because you needed someone to pay their share of the rent. Luckily, everything worked out. This stranger had a sister. It was a good-looking lady. It didn't take long for you to make friends with her, and now you're married to her, and you have children with her, and you have a happy life with this woman that you would not have encountered unless you went on Craigslist, got this stranger to co-sign with you, who moved in with you to pay rent that now had to be paid because your old roommate moved out unexpectedly and forgot to pay his share of the rent. And so when you run into that guy, this is years later, right? You imagine, you're married, you have children, you're happy. You're running into that guy, and he just feels terrible. And you say, don't worry about it, because I forgive you. Because if it wasn't for your stupid thing that you did to me, right, I would not have met the love of my life, and I would not have had these children. I would not have been as happy as I am today. Now, it's a silly example, of course, but you can see how knowing that something bad was turned into good, you can now retrospectively evaluate the events of your life quite differently. You can look back and you say, yeah, that was a bad time, and that was a wrong thing to do for that person. And yet, I can now see how God has used that to get me where I am today. And man, am I grateful that I am here today, even though it took all those bad things to get me here. So it's a silly example, but if you think about God's providence, if you think about His sovereignty, if you really believe that what Scripture teaches, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. If you really believe that, then any event in your life is somehow good or bringing a better purpose to your life. That somehow all the evil, all the sin that was done against you and is being done against you, somehow it's part of God's providence, and God is using that to bring something good about in your life. And so Joseph learned all those things. He learned that all things work together for good, even bad things. The question is, have you learned that? You might affirm with Scripture that all things work together for our good. You might say that. You might read that. You might say an amen, maybe. Somebody might say an amen here, right? Thank you. By the way, I saw some hands raised, and I saw a couple people jumping last week. So I just want to say that can happen. And surprisingly, the sanctuary is still intact. So, but as you think about God's sovereignty, as you think about your life, you may affirm this teaching, but the question is, do you believe it practically, functionally, in the everyday dysfunction of your life? When something bad happens, are you able to say, it is bad, it's evil, it's wrong, it's sin, and yet I trust that God is using that somehow for my good and for His glory? And so if that is the case, then whoever is the perpetrator of that evil can be forgiven because God is really using their evil for your good. You see how it changes your perspective? Somebody has wronged you, but if you know that that leads to something good, it's much easier to forgive that person. Kent Hughes, who was a pastor at College Church in Wheaton for many years, he's retired now, said, a hatred and unwillingness to forgive is the province of hearts that are ignorant of who God is and what He does in history. I'll read that again. A hatred and unwillingness to forgive is the province of hearts that are ignorant of who God is and what He does in history. As a believer in the sovereign and good God of the Bible, if I refuse to forgive someone, what I'm actually saying is that God is not in control, that God cannot use this evil for my good, and that He allows something random to happen to me as if He did not love me. This is the logical implication of a believer saying, I will not forgive you. If I dig in my heels and I say, I will hold on to this grudge and I will never forgive this person, what I'm saying is God is not sovereign. God doesn't know what He's doing, and God doesn't love me because He allows these things happening to me. So my question to us is, while we affirm Romans 8:28, do we actually live it out and believe it? And one of the signs that we believe it functionally and live it out is our willingness to forgive others and say, even though you did something evil. Because God is using it for good, I can forgive you. Not minimizing the pain, not excusing sin, but in the scheme of what God is doing, in the conspiracy of grace, we're able to say, I can forgive you. Now, that's one ingredient in God's providence. The second one is God's grace, or God doing good to bad people. Now, there's a twofold expression of grace here. Joseph understands that God has been gracious to him, and that allows him to, to forgive his brothers. But also he sees grace in the brothers' lives as well, and that allows him to forgive them and reconcile with them. So the first one is the experience of grace in Joseph's own life. Joseph is in awe of how much God has blessed him. Now that's grace because none of that is expected or deserved. It surpassed even Joseph's ambitious and audacious dreams of ruling over his family. That's the best he could do. And God puts him in charge of Egypt. So verse 8, he says, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" There's an excitement in his voice. He's saying, God has done an amazing thing to me. I never imagined that I would be here. That I would be in charge of this vast economy with the purpose of providing food for people so they wouldn't starve to death. He's saying, God has made me a father to Pharaoh, meaning someone who the king has supreme confidence and trust in. Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now for a Hebrew shepherd, this is unthinkable. Nomadic people, right? I mean, it's unthinkable that he would be placed in this position of such high authority. And yet, here he is, dressed in rich clothing, drinking out of silver cups, making decisions that affect literally millions of people that are dependent on him for their survival. Joseph knows that God has been incredibly, unimaginably, and certainly undeservedly good to him. Having received grace from God, he is willing to extend it to his brothers. That's the logic of Scripture. So many times in Scripture we read that if you've received something from the Lord that's been undeserved, it's been given to you as a gift, extend that gift to other people. For example, in Romans 15, verse 7, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. As Christ has welcomed us by grace, so we welcome other people by grace as well. Those who don't deserve it, those who don't belong in our lives, we welcome them as Christ has welcomed us. Colossians 3:13, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As the Lord has forgiven us by grace, so we too must forgive those who have sinned against us." In Ephesians 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Now, this alone gives us power to forgive. If I have this experience of grace with God, if I know that what I have is undeserved and God still loves me, yeah, my natural instinct is going to be to extend it to other people. So are you struggling with forgiving someone? If you are, do you realize how incredibly, unbelievably gracious God has been to you? Read the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. It is so convicting. The story of a guy who was forgiven astronomical amount of money that he owed to the king. And then he goes and he finds another guy who owes him money and starts beating on him. Isn't that the picture of a Christian who refuses to forgive? Isn't it? If I have been forgiven so much, and then I'm not willing to forgive even a little bit, do I really understand what grace means? Have I really experienced grace in Christ? Now, that's Joseph's own reality. So he knows he's been affected by grace, so he's extending it to his brothers. But he's also looking to see if God's grace has affected his brothers. Now, so far, I've used reconciliation and forgiveness side by side, almost interchangeably. They're different. They're not the same. They often happen at the same time, but they're different realities. We are all called to forgive, and I've read you some verses. We're all called to forgive. This is our duty as Christians to forgive others. It makes perfect sense for those who have experienced the power of the gospel to extend it to others. Forgiveness is mandatory for all Christians. In many ways, it's anti-Christian, it's anti-gospel to not forgive someone else. Reconciliation is always desirable as coming out of that forgiveness, but sometimes it is impossible. So in other words, we should always forgive, and we should seek reconciliation whenever it is possible. This is from Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, Paul knows that sometimes reconciliation is impossible because it does not depend on me anymore. There's another person or another group of people that's involved. And unless they acknowledge their gift, unless they repent, unless they come closer to you. Remember, Joseph is crying. He's saying, come near to me. Now, he's expecting a response from the brothers. He's already seen things in their lives that indicate that reconciliation is possible, and so he's seeking it now. But sometimes, reconciliation is not possible. Forgiveness, always possible. Reconciliation, not always possible. And so when you are working towards reconciliation, you should always forgive. You should already have forgiven the person. Now you're working towards reconciliation, so look for signs of God's grace in their lives. Is God working in them as he's been working in you? Is God doing something in their lives to prepare them for reconciliation and now bringing them closer to you? Joseph forgives because of God's grace in his life, but he's able to reconcile with his brothers because of God's grace in their lives. God has changed them. Now, that's the whole purpose of the three chapters of counseling and tests, to see if God has changed them. And now Joseph sees that God has. They're different. They're acting differently. They're saying different things. Something has happened in their hearts, and now they're ready to be reconciled. Now, as I said, sometimes reconciliation does not happen, even if you have forgiven that person. They may not be willing or ready to admit their part of the problem, and thus reconciliation is impossible. But my question to us is, do we believe, at least, that God is able to change them? That is, God is able to transform them so that reconciliation might happen? This is a question about the power of God's grace. Maybe you have experienced it in your life, and you're saying, God has utterly transformed me. I am not who I used to be. Do you believe that God can do that for someone else? Someone else that you have forgiven. Someone else that you're struggling towards reconciliation with. Do you believe that God can change them? And do you believe that you can pray for that and receive what you're praying for? Because there's power in God's grace. Joseph believed that. Now, it doesn't happen all the time. Again, there's providence and sovereignty in play here. But often, I find myself not accepting the possibility that God can change someone that I am so angry with. Finally, we come to the third ingredient, the third tool that this text gives us. It's God's sacrifice. God's providence, God using bad things for good. God's grace, God doing good for bad people. And finally, we get to God's providence, or God's sacrifice, where he sacrifices a good person for bad people. So knowing God's plan, and by the way, Joseph only knows God's great plan of redemption in part. He doesn't know all of it. But he knows enough to know that God uses one person to send before other people so they could suffer on behalf of their family and produce an opportunity for their survival. Joseph is the innocent person that was sent to suffer on behalf of the guilty people in order to preserve their lives. Now that's what happened with him. He knows that from personal experience. And he talks about it to his brothers. He says, "It was God who sent me before you to preserve life." And then later on he says, "I will provide for you." So something happened to Joseph. His suffering now set him up to be in a position of providing for his family. In a sense, he suffered for his family on behalf of his family in their place so that now he can provide food for them so they would not die but live. And within that offer of provision, now this is interesting, he says, "You will settle in Goshen." Now nobody really knows where Goshen is. There's several opinions. But we know from the text, even as Pharaoh himself describes it, he says this is the best of the land. So Joseph is saying, you're going to come here, not only are you going to survive, you're going to flourish here. You're going to find good land with provision. Your children are going to grow up here. Your flocks are going to multiply. Something great is going to happen here. And the language that is used of Goshen, saying this is the best, is the same language we find when God is describing Eden. That's remarkable. There's an Eden quality to the description of Goshen. It's as if God is speaking through Joseph and saying, this is not just about physical survival. I'm advancing my plan, the plan that would lead to ultimate redemption and ultimate restoration for my people. Now we know what's going to happen, right? We know that when Israel comes to Egypt, it is in Egypt that they become a numerous nation. Not until then, not until they settle in Goshen, that God multiplies them and they become the kind of nation that Abraham was promised would come from him. And once they multiply and God takes them out of slavery, now they inherit the land. Again, the land that was promised to them. And in that land, they built cities. And in one of their cities, they built a temple. And in the temple, God's presence dwells. And in that temple, sacrifices are brought. And God's relationship with his people is strengthened. Now, all of that is happening because of what God is doing through one man, Joseph. One man who went before his people to suffer on their behalf so he can provide this kind of almost cosmic provision. Now, we look at that in the context of Scripture, that makes sense. God is working out his plan. He's working out this plan of redemption that will bring blessing to his people. But the best part of the plan is that through this family, through these people, from one of the cities, born into the land of promise, dedicated at the temple where God's presence dwells and his sacrifices are brought, comes the innocent person through whom God's people will be delivered, not just from famine, but from their sins. Now, you look at that and you see, man, there are so many parallels to that. It's as if God is saying, this is what I'm yet to do. I'm going to give you a hint what I'm about to do. And of course, that is exactly what God is doing. The story is unfolding and we're seeing God is saying, pay attention to this. Pay attention to what I did with Joseph because I'm going to do something much greater with Jesus. And you look at the whole story of Scripture. Now Joseph didn't have this luxury. We have the luxury of looking at the whole redemptive story. And we can see how everything is fitting together. Now Joseph was relatively better than his brothers. Maybe much better than his brothers, right? Brothers were thugs. I mean, you look at those stories and, man, it's like he did that for them. He reconciled with them. But you look at Joseph, he had his own issues. He was not perfect. Relatively, he was better, but he was not perfect. And then you look at Jesus, who was perfect. His righteousness is absolute. It's not relative. Now, we're used to think in relative terms. I am better than you. You are better than me. But in the case of Jesus, there's absolute righteousness. There's absolutely nothing wrong with him. And he is absolutely good. Why? Because he is God himself. And so the person through whom God decided to deliver his people, the person he was going to send before his people, to provide eternal life and deliverance from God's wrath is God himself. Amazing. You thought that Genesis 45 was a cool twist to the story, right? When Joseph says, I am Joseph, your brother. And you get through the New Testament. It's an incredible twist. God says, I'm sending a Savior. That Savior who's going to die for you and rise again is me. Now, that's a twist, right? Nobody's expecting that. Because through this person who is absolutely innocent, all the absolutely guilty people are going to be saved. Now, hear me now. As Joseph was a good person whose suffering brought good to his wicked brothers, so Jesus is the perfect person whose death brings good to us, his people. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like Joseph. Joseph went ahead before his brothers had any kind of repentance. He suffered for them before they admitted their guilt. And so Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. And we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Romans 5:11. We rejoice in God through Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation with God. You see what God has done? Through Christ, our sacrifice, we have been reconciled to God, made peace with God. It's in Christ that God's plan of redemption, which Joseph only knew a little bit, he only knew a part of it, now it's culminated in Christ. We see God's providence and how he uses the greatest evil of the absolutely innocent Jesus dying a shameful death on the cross. And yet, somehow through that, the greatest good comes to God's people. God is a wise governor. God knows what he's doing. He's never stepped aside. He's never left his creation. He's not absent. He continues to work through all these events. He continues to manage human history in a way that brings about his good purposes. We see God's providence in the way Jesus came at the right time and delivered up himself so we could be saved from our sins. We see God's grace in how this offer of forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ is extended to all who believe. Let me emphasize that all who believe. I'm not saying all who believe and have gotten their lives together. Not all who believe and have cleaned up their act and now they can show up and they look nice and they're ready for God to forgive them. That's not what I mean. I mean to all who believe, no matter what your struggle is, no matter where you're coming from, no matter what you're dealing with today or this week or for the past 50 years, if you believe in Jesus, God accepts you and forgives you as Joseph has accepted and forgiven his brothers. This is grace. This is the bedrock of our faith. And we better mention it every Sunday. Because everything hinges on that. That God somehow in his wisdom and in his love, he said, I'm going to accept my people. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to forgive them by grace. Nothing is demanded in return. I'm going to extend this love to them. And if they accept it, they are fully integrated into my family. Adopted as my children. Given the privileges of being an heir with Christ. Accepted. Loved forever. Totally secure in my presence. I wonder if you have uncovered this conspiracy in your life. Are you reconciled with God? Has Jesus revealed himself to you? Has he called you to come near, wept on your shoulder and kissed you, and said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you rejected and beat and crucified. But do not be distressed or angry with yourself, because you did this to me, and that was evil, but God sent me before you to give you life. Fear not, Jesus says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, the greatest evil, remember. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. God has put all things in subjection under my feet, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Have you heard Jesus say this to you? Say, come to me and I will provide for you. I'll provide life and meaning and joy and peace and rest and security. Do you know this Jesus? Have you had that moment when someone you did not know has been working behind the scenes all your life, has finally revealed himself and says, everybody get out, I got to talk to this person. I am Jesus. And I've come to die and rise for you. It's the perfect person who's been sacrificed for your good. Now, if you have met him, this is what we call conversion. Call it salvation, call it second birth. Whatever language you want to use, but it's that radical transformation that stems from the real encounter with Jesus through the Holy Spirit that transforms your nature. If that has happened to you, if you've experienced reconciliation with God, you can now forgive others and reconcile with them. Because you know that Jesus died for the most wicked thing. You know that he suffered for sin, the innocent suffering for the guilty. Now here's what's really cool about the gospel. Not only did Jesus die for your sins, so as to clear your guilt. That's incredible. But he also died for the sins of the world, so that whatever sin is committed against you has been atoned for on the cross. Now, don't ask me to put all of that together in a theological statement. I'm working on that. It's tough. But Scripture is clear that somehow Jesus died for the sins of the wicked. Now, how does that work? Practically, this is how it works out. When someone sins against me, and it's evil that's been done to me, my heart cries out for justice. Of course it does. I'm made to seek justice in God's image. And when my heart cries out for blood and saying, to remedy this, to fix this injustice, to fix this evil, someone has to pay. Oh, I need to remember the gospel that someone did pay. And I can forgive them. I can forgive the person who has wronged me because Jesus covered it with his blood. The power of his blood, not just to cleanse me, that's incredible, but also to cleanse the sins that have perpetrated against me. Even if that person is not repentant, somehow the cross reaches even there. Now, I encourage you to apply this truth that God's forgiveness is offered to us through the cross, and that somehow the cross covers a multitude of sins, even those who are perpetrated against me. I encourage you to apply this directly to your wounded heart today. So if you're struggling, someone has hurt you, someone has treated you unfairly, someone has rejected you, those are all real things. In no way am I minimizing the pain that comes with it and the struggle to forgive. It took Joseph 3 chapters to come to grips to that, right? So it's a process. But the resources are given to us. God's providence, that even bad things he turns into good things. God's grace, that he doesn't love us because I'm great. He loves me the way I am. And he blesses me beyond what anything I can deserve or expect. And then he works in the lives of people that do evil things to me. And then finally, this idea that somehow God has provided a sacrifice that covers even the sins that are committed against me. Apply this to your wounded heart today and forgive whoever you need to forgive and seek reconciliation and see if God may be working in their lives too so that reconciliation can happen. I need to bring this sermon to conclusion. My point is very simple. Forgiveness and reconciliation are possible if we understand these truths about God, if we understand how God works, if we understand His providence, His grace, and His sacrifice. So let me ask you, who do you need to forgive? We're making it very straightforward and very practical. Who do you need to forgive? And most of us have thought of a person right now that we need to forgive. Who do you need to pursue reconciliation with? Maybe you have forgiven them, but you've kind of given up on God changing them so you can be reconciled to them. We're going to prepare for communion. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and we're going to come to the table together. This is a chance for us to put into practice what we've been talking about. So as you come to the table, if you're a believer, if you're converted, if you've been reconciled to God, as you come to the table, this is a chance to consider these truths, God's providence in your life, God's grace, and God's sacrifice in Jesus. Let those realities fuel your forgiveness of others. As you come forward, I encourage you to take it up front or take it back to your seats. I'm going to ask Ben and the musicians to make maybe a longer instrumental introduction to the song, so we can have some time to think through this. If you want to stay at your seats and just kind of reflect and confess and think and pray about it, you'll have a little bit of time to do that. When you're ready, come forward, take communion here, or take it back to your seats. If you're unable to come forward, we do not want you to miss out on communion, so just raise your hand. One of our elders will bring it to you. If you're out in the balconies, there are tables set up for you there. You can just come forward where you are and take communion there. So pray with me. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Father, we are grateful that You are this kind of God, that You work providentially, that You take bad things and turn them to good, that You extend grace to us in Jesus, that though none of us are worthy to sing even a syllable of many of the songs that we've sung already today, yet You welcome us in Your presence because of Jesus. You bless us. You accept us because of Him. We're totally accepted in Your presence. It's an amazing thing that we can praise You though we are sinners. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank You that He exposes our sin and that He directs us towards forgiveness with You, towards reconciliation with You. Certainly at conversion, many of us have experienced that time when Jesus has revealed Himself to us as our sacrifice. But even in an ongoing way, we're always drawn to You by Your Spirit to be reminded of Jesus, His sacrifice, and His victory in the empty tomb. So Lord, we pray that You would do it now. Remind us of the gospel. And as Your Spirit works in our hearts, bring to mind specific people that we need to approach and forgive. Specific people that we need to seek reconciliation with. Lord, let us not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Let us walk away from Your word changed and acting and feeling and thinking differently because of what You have done in the gospel and through Your Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So let us do it in faith Let us do it based on the grace that God has given us in Christ.